It is very good to see everybody here this morning. Have your Bibles open to the book of 1 Timothy. That's where we will be studying together in this lesson. As you are very familiar at this point in 2017, every month we've been doing one part of a series of lessons called Ask, where I have been asking for your requests, topics, or Bible passages, or simply questions that you have about things that you've always believed or wondered about. Things about religion, things about faith, things about God and His character. And these have been very difficult questions, as you've been aware so far in the lessons that we've presented. Today is no different. So I was asked recently about a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we'll read here in just a few moments. Now, if you're a visitor here with us today, we're very encouraged by your presence. And you have happened to come on a Sunday that was a request Sunday. Now, as we read this passage, maybe you're not very familiar with the Bible. Maybe this is a passage that you've never read before in your entire life. You're new to the Bible and you're simply unfamiliar with it. It may come as a shock to you that the Bible would say something like this in our culture, where we wonder how it could possibly apply, how it could possibly be useful. And I think what I would like you to know as we go into this lesson, again, if you're simply unfamiliar with the Bible and that there are things like this in the New Testament of the Bible, is we're not afraid of anything. We're not afraid of any Bible passage. At Monte Vista, we want to study the Bible and know what God has to say on every subject. And whether He has said something on this subject or that, whether it was 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago or even further back in history than that, we understand that God's Word speaks to us now, and that it has something to say to us now. So if nothing else, then I hope you can recognize we're a congregation of Christians who love God and who love the Bible, and that we are not afraid of any Bible passage. We don't want to sweep anything under the rug. So let's consider at this time 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. And please follow along with me through the end of the chapter. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And the person who sent me this question simply said, I struggle with this passage. How does this passage apply today? How does this passage apply today? And if you're anything like me, then you were raised by a strong and intelligent and independent-minded mother. How can this passage apply today when we live in the current culture that we do? Well, let's consider some things. First, what does this passage of Scripture not say? And it's important when you're looking at a difficult Bible verse, and this applies to any difficult Bible verse, not just this one, but any Bible verse that you find challenging, something that challenges your preconceived ideas, or something that seems challenging in its application to today. Consider what the verse doesn't say, because more often than not, we approach these passages with a suite of preconceived ideas that color our interpretation. So the Bible passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 does not say that women cannot contribute to the kingdom of God, or that they are inferior in any way to men. And I think sometimes, coming from the preconception of the 21st century, we read a passage like this, and we immediately go to some extreme interpretation. Now, obviously, the Bible skeptic or the atheist will read a passage like this and go to some extreme conclusion that the Bible must be saying that women are worthless, or that women are at least worth less than men. And yet in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, where it speaks of those who are part of the body of Christ, it says there is neither male nor female in Christ, because you're all one in Christ Jesus. And what that verse means is that in terms of our spiritual value in the eyes of God, we're all equal in God's eyes. He does not see just a man or just a woman. He sees a soul that needs saving, or a soul that is saved and is welcomed into an eternal abode with Him forever. That's what God sees of us, is our spiritual value. So 1 Timothy 2 does not say that women cannot contribute to the church or the kingdom in some way. It also does not say that women must be absolutely silent in every context, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, it does talk about when a woman is praying. So there is a context for prayer, even in the company of other people. And congregational singing, by its very nature, and the passages pertaining to it in Colossians 3:16 or Ephesians 5 verse 19 or Hebrews 13:15, by its very nature, congregational singing infers that women are singing as well as men. So the passage does not say that women must be absolutely silent in every context. It also doesn't say that women cannot teach ever. Since we have an example in Acts chapter 18 and verse 26 of Aquila and Priscilla, who decided that they needed to teach Apollos, and the text specifically says that they taught him. Both Aquila and Priscilla sat down with Apollos and taught him the way of truth more accurately when it came to baptism and his understanding of baptism and Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3 is another example here. Notice with me here in Titus 2, verse 3, speaking of older women who are to serve as examples to younger women, it says at the end of that verse that they may teach what is good. Similarly, in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, I know it's in the Old Testament, but surely this applies to all people for all time, as God speaks of the teaching of the mother and the father, as he says in Proverbs 1 and verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." So 1 Timothy chapter 2 does not mean that women cannot teach ever or in every context. It also doesn't say that women cannot exercise authority in any other context outside of the church, whether it be an executive in a company, a politician serving her country, or a police officer serving her community. The Bible says nothing of those things. Roles within the church, though, in the context of a local congregation, reflect the order of creation that God created Adam first. And out of the rib of Adam in Genesis chapter 2, he then created woman. So our organization within the local congregation is a reflection of the order of creation, not of importance or hierarchy as far as spiritual value goes. So I think those are just some things to keep in mind, that if you're having a hard time with 1 Timothy 2, or if you're talking to the Bible skeptic who wants to interpret it in some extreme way so as to discredit the Bible, just keep in mind, there's a lot of things this verse doesn't say. And we need to log those things away before we try to understand what it does say. Now, with all that being said, one might still look at 1 Timothy 2 and see it as a sexist passage. Women must be entirely submissive. I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. This certainly sounds like very sexist language from a 21st century perspective. But let's set aside our 21st century preconceived ideas. Because when you set aside those preconceived ideas about the Bible or even the New Testament specifically, you would actually be very hard-pressed to show that any New Testament writer was misogynistic or that Christianity is inherently anti-woman. Now, if you want to take this one Bible passage, or maybe throw in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there's one verse in that passage as well. If you want to take one Bible passage out of context and blow it out of proportions and slap this on a Facebook meme and throw it all over the internet and say, "And that's why I don't go to church," fine. Then you're missing the bigger picture of what the Bible has to say. You're missing the bigger picture of the woman's role in the New Testament. You're missing the bigger picture of what the Bible actually says about the incredible value and the power that women have to influence the people around them, to make changes in the world, not only for God, but for the better of their society, their community, and their families. The Bible is not anti-woman. And taking one verse out of context and inflating it beyond what it actually says is not the right way to try and understand this subject when it comes to the Bible. In fact, the Bible is quite the opposite of being anti-woman, especially when its cultural context is considered. Stop reading it as if it was written in the 21st century and start reading it as if it was written when it actually was. The Bible actually says some incredibly revolutionary things for its cultural context. First of all, that women are moral free agents. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, it says very, very clearly that if a woman has a husband who is not a believer in God, she is not bound to follow his religious beliefs, which is revolutionary because in the first century in Roman culture, the entire family, the entire household was required by culture to accept the religion of the head of the household. Whatever the husband, the father, the master believed, the wife, the children, and the slaves believed as well. Whatever the head of the household believed religiously, everybody had to believe. And yet Paul writes to women who do not have believing husbands that you are not bound to him as far as his religious beliefs go. At least that's how I interpret the passage. And if he tells you to stop believing in God, you don't have to stop believing in God, because you believe in God based on what you believe. You are a free moral agent. That is an incredibly, incredibly revolutionary idea when it's considered in a first century context. The very fact in John chapter 4 that Jesus would sit down and talk to a Samaritan woman at the well, that entire story speaks to the attitude that Jesus has toward women. Or in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14 for that matter, and the example that we see there of the women who believe. Spiritually, women are equal to men, as we've already referenced in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. They're valuable workers and witnesses for Christ. Notice in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, just after Jesus ascends to return to the Father, these are the kinds of people that are left behind to pick up the work to be done in his kingdom. It says here in Acts 1 and verse 14, these were all with one mind and were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. These were some of the earliest witnesses to Jesus. Every single story that we read about in the Gospels of the resurrection of Jesus involves a woman or women. The women were there at the empty tomb as witnesses of his resurrection. The women were the ones who ran back to the other disciples to tell them that the tomb was empty. The women most excitedly and most zealously accepted the story that he was raised when he revealed himself to them. It was women that he revealed himself to. In Matthew chapter 27, it was women who were weeping for him when Jesus was crucified. While many, many men were casting insults at Jesus, while Jesus' own disciples had dispersed and scattered for fear for their lives, it was the women, his female disciples, who followed him up that horrible hill and wept loudly when they saw him crucified. And you can see a number of passages here on the screen of other examples of women in the New Testament who, again, were very zealous and eager and committed disciples of Jesus. So when you really read the Bible, is the Bible anti-woman or sexist? I find that hard to believe. So why does Paul draw such a hard line then in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Because we've said all this almost as an apology for 1 Timothy 2. But I think that we need to be careful that we read this passage unapologetically. Because like I said at the beginning of the lesson, is there anything in the Bible that we should be ashamed of, that we should kind of close it and go, that's one that we should probably ignore for now? Is there any passage in the Bible where we need to get the Sharpie marker out or the scissors and clip it out just because it's uncomfortable or inconvenient or doesn't fit some cultural preconception that we have? Why does Paul take such a hard line in 1 Timothy 2? That women are to receive teaching with entire submissiveness, that he does not allow them to teach or exercise authority over a man. Well, when you couple this passage with 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, like I said, today's text does seem unapologetically firm. And this is because of the stigma surrounding Eve's fall in Genesis 3. Now, I say that because that's the explanation that Paul gives. Right after giving this instruction in verses 11 and 12, he immediately goes into this conversation, verses 13 through 15, about Genesis 3. And that might seem kind of jarring at first of why are we talking about women's roles in the church, and then immediately going back to the book of Genesis and the transgression of Eve. Why does that have any bearing? Why does that serve any purpose in this conversation? Paul uses that as the explanation. He uses that as the backdrop for why he says what he says in verses 11 and 12. Now, let's take an aside, all right? Let's take just a step to the side here and make a comment here. It should be observed and remembered that God calls all of us to different roles, that we all serve in different ways. The parable of the talents makes that clear, that some people have one talent and other people have many talents. And the master over his servants does not fault any of them for having one talent or five or 10 or 20 or however many talents they have. He simply gives to them the talents that they are able to bear. He gives them the talents that he believes they're best suited to use. Everybody has different roles. Everybody submits to something also. Submission is not a bad word. It's not a four-letter word like we sometimes think of it today in our culture. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about how we all submit to something. That yes, the wife submits to her husband's authority, but the husband submits to Jesus Christ's authority. And even Jesus himself submitted to the Father's authority. Submission is not a bad thing. Everybody serves a different role. When we're driving down the freeway, Rebecca likes that I do all the driving. Now, that's not because I'm a control freak and I want to do all the driving. No, it's because she prefers it that way. She likes me to do all of the driving. That's not a man thing or a woman thing. She likes me to do all the driving. But within the context of driving down the freeway, isn't there a degree of submission that she, as a passenger, has to have toward me as the driver? Now, I submit to her when she's offering directions on how to get somewhere. We're trying to find somebody's house that we've never been to. We're trying to drive across the country on a family vacation. I submit to her when she says, turn right, I turn right. But doesn't she have to submit to me when I'm in control of the wheel? How would it work in a relationship, in a passenger-driver relationship, if she tried to grab the wheel from my hands or try to stick her leg over there and hit the brake pedal every time she felt like hitting the brake pedal or hitting the gas pedal every time she wanted me to go faster? She has to submit to my control of the car as much as I have to submit to her direction if we ever expect to get anywhere. Now, does that make me or her more or less valuable than the other? Certainly not. We're not more or less valuable. We simply have different roles that we're fulfilling in the function of getting from point A to point B safely in an automobile. So I think we need to understand that. We need to understand that, that people serve in different ways. And having one role is not more or less important or more or less valuable than another kind of role. Another example, of course, would be serving as an elder. We have three elders here, three people out of 200. Think about that. Three people out of 200 we see as qualified to serve as an elder, at least at this moment. Three people out of 200. Now, there might be other men who want to be an elder, but they're not qualified yet, or want to be an elder, and they'll never be qualified because they simply don't meet the qualifications. Does that mean that you're less of a Christian if you're incapable of serving as an elder? Or that our elders are more valuable to God in terms of their spiritual value simply because they can serve? We all serve different roles. We're all given talents to serve. So let us serve as we are, not for the things that we envy about somebody else. So let's go back to this idea of bearing the stigma of Eve's transgression in Genesis chapter 3. Let's keep in mind, again, what this scripture does not say. It does not say that Eve was the only one who sinned in verses 13 through 15. Keep that in mind. It sounds like Paul is placing some kind of blame on Eve because Adam wasn't the one who was deceived, but Eve being quite deceived. Now, he's not being insulting there. He's simply pointing out that Eve's sin was the sin of being deceived by Satan. She listened to a talking snake. Adam didn't listen to a talking snake. So let's be clear about that. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam did not make the mistake of listening to a talking snake. His mistake was listening to his wife. Oh! Now, that was a joke, I promise. I promise. I had to lighten the mood a little bit, okay? Had to lighten the mood a little bit. But Paul is simply being clear about this, that Adam's sin was not the sin of being deceived by Satan. Now, he did commit sin. So let's be clear about this. In 1 Timothy 2, he's not saying that Eve was the only one who sinned. He's simply saying what her sin was. Her sin was listening to Satan. Jesus says in John chapter 8 that Satan is the father of all lies, and everything he says is a lie. From the very beginning, he's been a liar. Her mistake was listening to the father of lies. So let's keep that in mind. The second thing is this. Why is it sexist to point out Eve's failure, but apparently it's not sexist to point out Adam's failure? Why is 1 Timothy chapter 2 seen by so many today as a sexist passage, when Paul actually spends more ink in other passages talking about Adam's spiritual failure? 1 Timothy 2 is not sexist. He's simply pointing out this is what Eve's transgression was. He certainly spends plenty of time in Romans chapter 5 talking about Adam's transgression. He spends plenty of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talking about Adam's transgression. In Romans chapter 5, the reason why we all sin, first of all, is because we've committed sin, but because Adam opened up the door. Sin wouldn't have existed if Adam hadn't first opened up the door to sin and made the way possible for us to follow in his footsteps. Why does death exist? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that because of Adam, death came. Because of Adam. So Paul puts the blame on Adam for what he did in other passages. He's simply putting the blame on Eve for what she did in this one passage. The existence of sin, my friends, is not Eve's fault. But she did sin. That's a fact. It is what it is. And sin has consequences, which is leading to my next point. You might think that I'm going down some rabbit trail here, but I need to lay all this out because this is why Paul explains himself the way he does in 1 Timothy 2. Eve's sin came with a consequence. Childbearing and the pain involved in labor, according to Genesis chapter 3, is part of her curse. Now, God curses everybody in their turn. He curses the snake it ought to crawl around its belly and bear its reproach. He curses Eve, the woman. She'll have to bear her reproach in the pain of childbearing. He doesn't leave Adam out. He curses Adam as well. The sweat of his brow and weeds growing in his garden and the difficulties of life on planet Earth. But Eve's curse, let's think about that. Eve's curse in Genesis chapter 3 is the multiplication of pain during childbirth. That is her curse. That is her consequence for her sin. And to this very day, the stigma surrounding Eve's transgression is still felt in every mother. And here's the irony. Here's the irony. The stigma of Eve's sin is also lessened by motherhood. Think about this. The very thing with which God cursed Eve, pain in childbirth, is the very thing that Paul says redeems her. She was cursed with painful childbirth, But it is in childbirth, according to Paul, that Eve's reputation, Eve's value is redeemed. And that's by design, I do believe. Now, does this mean that every woman must have a child to be saved? Let's reread verse 15, okay? But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Does this mean that a woman has to have at least one child in order to be preserved or redeemed or, shall we say, saved? No, I don't think so. And I think that should be obvious because some women are incapable of having children. Some women do not desire to have children. Because of their circumstances, some women are not able to have children, whether physically speaking or, again, because of their circumstance, their marital circumstance, they're not able to have children. So obviously, Paul is not saying that every woman absolutely has to have a baby in order to be saved. That's a completely ridiculous statement, and I think a total misuse and abuse of the passage. What I believe is this, that Paul's statement is a generalization of a concept, and it is not specific to any individual woman. He's not saying that that woman and that woman and that woman and you, right there, you, can only be saved if you have children. What he's saying is that woman, as a generalization, Eve and her daughters, woman is preserved. Eve is redeemed because of childbearing. Because all of humanity owes its existence, first of all, to God, I know that. But in a more practical, real, tangible sense, all of humanity owes its existence to their mothers. We wouldn't exist if it wasn't for our moms. Every baby, every man, every woman, every child, every politician, every famous person, everybody from the highest to the lowest, in all of human history, even Jesus, the Son of God, we owe our physical existence to Eve and her daughters. And what a beautiful thing that is, isn't it? Rather than being a sexist passage, what Paul is doing is going full circle. He's taking the very thing that was used as a curse for Eve, pain in childbirth, and he's coming full circle and saying, listen, woman, Eve, is redeemed because of childbirth. She sinned. That's a fact. I sin, you sin. Adam sin, Eve sin, and we all bear the reproach of sin. Now, Adam was redeemed because Jesus came in the form of a man, physically a man. And there are passages that talk about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, which I really would like to read because I think it gives some great explanation here. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, it says, "For since by a man," that's Adam, he's talking about Adam, "since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." And I think what he's saying is that Adam is redeemed. Because of Adam, because of Adam, we lost life, salvation, the Garden of Eden. Jesus came in the form of a man to redeem man. But Jesus was also born of a woman, according to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. And because Jesus was born of a woman, doesn't he also redeem Eve? I hope that that gives some explanation then to you about what can seem like a very difficult Bible passage of how do we interpret it in its context and how do we apply it today? Keep the questions coming, my friends. I hope they're just as challenging as ever. This is what we really need to be doing, is studying our Bibles and really getting into the nitty-gritty of it. Don't close your Bible just because you find something that's difficult to understand or difficult to accept. No, keep the Bible open and just dig in even deeper. Now, if you're not a Christian here, Jesus offers redemption to every single one of us. Jesus offers salvation to all people who will listen to the word, who will believe it, and who will be willing to obey it. Just as Mark 16, verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.